Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in this place, that we can gather freely, that we can look at your word, that we can together think about what it is you have for us through the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that we can become those who bear the fruit of the Spirit because of what you do in us. May tonight be a night of helpful reflection, and may we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back and do what we've been doing and just look for a moment at the verse, which is the passage of the verses that are our controlling verse for this theme that we're in. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. Isn't that interesting? You would think that the flesh is what you want, and the Spirit is what God wants. But the flesh is that part of us that has been corrupted, that is the adversary of God, and it actually keeps you from not only doing what you want, but even knowing what you want. Because if you go to Jeremiah 17, you will find this wonderful passage that I think is great, a great passage of psychology for the believer. It says, the heart is deceitful. It fools us all the time. Who can know it? We can't even know our own hearts. So when the culture says, follow your heart, the Christians would say, ein Moment, bitte. We're not gonna do that because we don't even know our heart. And so I find this fascinating that says right here, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you truly want. But you are led by the Spirit. You are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Okay, the list again. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and etc., etc., etc. I am warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. The word of the Lord. Tonight we're talking about peace. And I think it may be appropriate that tonight's the night we're talking about peace on a night when many of us have just sort of had our world turned upside down with Markey's death. But even without that, we live in a world that is disordered and chaotic on the international scene. Just as I was leaving the house today, I heard the report that Iran has launched a satellite, and so there are fears of perhaps weaponizing space that's raised its head again. We have a disordered and chaotic national and political and economic scene. It's not enough to disagree with anyone anymore. You actually have to name call and destroy. We have a disordered and chaotic denominational scene. There's a great debate going on in our denomination right now about several things. And people are not just having deferential disagreements and conversations about it. They're calling people out. I got called out by name on Monday on a very prominent blog where I was accused of elevating the unity of the church over the lordship of Christ. And I thought, moi? And everybody who knew me said, vous? But somebody had read a study guide that I had written and had not read the whole thing. And it just picked up one sentence and decided, ah, this is the weapon that I can use in the argument. And those things hurt. They aren't just, oh, we'll go and have a beer when it's over kind of a thing. So it's disordered and chaotic. And there's disorder and chaos in personal relationships. I think all of us either know of or are involved in relationships that could be better. that we know people whose marriages may be suffering. We may have a brother or a sister or a parent or a child with whom conversation is difficult. And so we have a desire for peace, don't we? We just want things to, you know, just stop. You just want to say to everyone, just stop, stay in place, don't talk. Not talk. Don't move. Just don't move. Just chill. That's the, you know, chill. And you think of all the things that we say, can't I just have some peace and quiet? Or I just need to get away. Susanna Wesley, who was John Wesley's mother, who had how many children? 11 children? I don't know. It was a dozen, 10. I would lose count after 8. And she would, in order to get some peace and quiet, she would just throw her apron over her head, and that was the signal to the kids in the family, leave mother alone. That's her quiet time. And so we're always looking for a place of escape. Where can we find some peace and quiet? I am absolutely convinced that peace and quiet is, of course, in Colorado. Not anymore. The problem is with all of this, and John mentioned this in his sermon on Sunday, the problem with trying to find that place of peace and get to it is that we take ourselves there, don't we? I grew up in South Florida, and people think of St. Petersburg as being the retirement capital, but where my dad had his church in Lake Worth, we actually had a higher per capita percentage of retired people. And they had come to Florida because they thought that that would be a place of peace and quiet, and that they could escape their problems, only to find out that the problems just came with them. Because where is the greatest need for peace? It's within our own hearts. Within our own hearts. And so that's why when we think about peace, we think of, and some of us have memorized wonderful passages from Scripture. For example, you know this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and do what? And give you peace. That's the most requested benediction for funerals, because that's the time when people need peace. Another one, the New Testament one that we also quote an awful lot, particularly the 7th verse, but in Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And you can almost say, and then, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't we often talk about that at the time of death? We talk about the peace of God, which passes human understanding. Because with just human understanding, death is the end. And there is no peace. So those are two verses or passages that I think that we really, our hearts just turn toward. We love those. We've memorized those. Actually, I can see people's lips moving to that Aaronic benediction whenever I pronounce it, because it is so meaningful to so many of us. What we want to get hold of in our lives is that peace that passes understanding, the peace that we can have that is not dependent on our circumstances. You recall when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, it's his second letter, and we think he probably wrote 3 letters, and it was not a real cordial relationship he had with this church. It was a difficult congregation, and yet he loved them, and he suffered on their behalf. But this is what he says, and you can hear how he describes his life, but listen to what his attitude is in this. 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. How does Paul interpret his experiences here? Let's just have a little open conversation here. Well, how do you see Paul? When you hear that, how is Paul, what's his attitude here? First of all, what's his relationship to his circumstances? How does he relate to them? He says, for example, we're perplexed but not driven to despair. We are beat down but we are not crushed. What's his perspective? Okay, he's hopeful. He's positive, but in what way? He's not denying. I think some of us go into a state of denial and we have to say, well, if God is with me, then I can't say things are terrible. Well, today of all days, I think we can say things are terrible. Right, exactly right. That there is, and it's a perduring attitude toward life. It just goes through time that if things are going well, God is blessing you, and if things are not going well, well, something's wrong with you. I mean, I can remember people saying things to us when Sean, it appeared that Sean's epilepsy was his permanent condition. If we would just pray harder, he would be cured. And they wanted him to be cured, but they're making the wrong connection between prayer and the presence of God in a person's life and the circumstances of a person's life. Okay, so Paul has this, he's looking at his circumstances in a very realistic way, isn't he? He doesn't deny that bad things are happening to him. And he says, actually, he says, we're dying out here. He says, we're actually wasting away. And yet, what else do you see? How does he interpret those experiences of his circumstances? Yeah, Keith. Right, that there's a larger purpose, that because of what he is doing and what he's going through, they are actually seeing how Christ is working in all of these circumstances for the good of the Corinthian people. And he's actually, Paul in many places will talk about the sacrifices of his life, and he's not talking about it in a martyrdom sense. He'll just say things, I pour out my life's blood for the sake of the gospel. He does it because he's happy to do it, because he says, if I may by any means save some, I'll do it. And so his overarching purpose is that in the midst of everything that's going on in his life, that people won't see his suffering, and in fact that they won't even see him as a good stoic missionary. They want, what he wants people to see is Jesus in him. And so he interprets those circumstances as being, as fulfilling God's purpose, so that God's presence will be seen in it all. That God will take those circumstances, and what is broken can be mended, what is bent can be straightened, and what and that they can all be woven together into something new. Something redemptive can happen out of it. And so that's the kind of peace that passes human understanding. Well, what is this peace that we are talking about? Well, the ancient world, of course, had a very interesting understanding of peace. And if you look at both the Greek and the Roman sort of deity systems, you find out, of course, there were gods of peace, gods of war. Goddess of peace was, and you have down there, Eirene, which has been anglicized to what? Irene. So any Irenes in here? I know we've got Irenes in our church. So if you say someone's an Irenic person, it means they're sort of peaceful. The opposite of Irene in Greek literature, particularly in this, I'm going to read you just a little bit of a play by Aristophanes called Peace. The opposite, the god of war, is polemos. And so what word do we get from that? Polemic. To be polemical is to be at war. And so Irene and polemos. And so what has happened here is the gods have located, this is from the play, Hermes says this, because of their wrath against the Greeks, the gods have located polemos in the house they occupied themselves, and they've given him full power to do with you exactly as he pleases. Then they went as high up as ever they could go, so as to see no more of your fights and to hear no more of your prayers. Okay. So, first of all, what do the gods do here? In the secular, well, it's the religious world, but it's the pagan religious world. The gods just put peace and war in the ring, and then they leave. They just leave us alone. It's not our problem. They leave, and I love that line. It's so that we don't want to see any more of your fights, and we don't want to hear any more of your prayers. Just find that fascinating. And then the next character says, Trigeo says, well, what reason have they for treating us so? Because they have afforded you an opportunity for peace more than once, but you have always preferred war, so that I don't know whether you will ever see peace again. Why? Where is she gone then? Polemos has cast her into a deep pit. Where? Down there at the very bottom, and you see what heaps of stone he has piled over the top, so that you should never pull her out again. In other words, what he's saying is, war is so powerful that he's taken the goddess of peace, thrown her into the deepest of pits, and not only thrown her into a deep pit, has piled stones all over her so that she'll never get out. Peace is totally conquered, and you can't do it. And so Trigaeus, who's coming out of his hiding place, says, he calls to the Greeks and he says, now, O Greeks, is the moment when, freed of quarrels and fighting, we should rescue sweet Irene and draw her out of this pit before some other pestle prevents us. Come, laborers, merchant, workmen of this, artisan, strangers, whether you be domiciled or not, homeless or not, come and help each other. To the rescue, to the rescue, all peoples of Greece. Now is the time or never for you to help each other. You see yourselves freed from battles and all their horrors of bloodshed. Come then, what must be done? Give your orders, direct us for, or swear to work this day without ceasing, until with the help of our levers and our engines, we have drawn back into the light the greatest of all goddesses, her to whom the olive is so dear. In other words, the goddess of peace was also the goddess of agricultural prosperity. Okay? So, and she's often portrayed as carrying Plutos, which is the little baby of wealth, in her arms. And if you just worship her, that little baby Plutos will grow into great wealth. But did you notice what's happened here? Peace is buried. And it's the responsibility of the people. The gods have gone. Gods are abandoned. If you want peace, you have to find it yourself. And don't you love it that they say, we'll use all of our strength, all of our levers, and all of our engines. We'll use all of our technology and bring everybody into this project that we can, and we will make peace happen. Isn't that interesting? And I think that actually resonates with a large part of the world today. If we can just devote enough resource and get enough people on the project and even use our technology, we can win the peace. Remember when we had the peace dividend after the fall of the wall? We thought, well, now that's over. Now we can use our money for other peace building exercises, and it doesn't take long before we're back at war. Just another enemy. And so that is what we are going to draw back into the light, the dearest of the great goddesses. I think I would be a Greek atheist, because I would think, if she is so great, how did she get herself into that mess? And why can't she get herself out? And actually, this is the argument that Isaiah uses. You're worshiping that little idol? Well, didn't you carve it? And don't you have to carry it someplace? What good is that to you? If you read Isaiah 40 through 46, you'll get some of the best laughs you'll ever get reading the Bible. And so what we see in here is the world's understanding of peace, the human understanding of peace, which is peace is the result of what we do. And that actually peace is at the mercy of war and needs human assistance. And the biblical understanding is quite the opposite. So, peace in the Old Testament. Let's start going through that. I've given you just this little handout so that if you want to take notes on it, you can. I just love this lesson because, you know, there are only two words to deal with. Instead of, you know, like we had all the words for joy. And I can't remember what the other, when we were doing prayer and praise, you know, the Lord teach us to pray. There were tons of Greek and Hebrew words, but I love this. There's just shalom and eirene. And shalom in the Old Testament is a comprehensive word. It does mean the cessation of hostilities, but it also means a greater, more comprehensive sense of well-being. So that if you wish someone peace, you're wishing that their whole life will go well. Not just that there won't be any conflict in their lives. And when you say peace to someone, you are actually, this is really important. I don't think in the Western world we understand the power of words the way that the ancients did. And so, and you'll remember this from when Jesus was talking to the disciples when he sent them out on mission trips. Remember, he said, when you enter a house, give peace to that house. Speak peace. You're giving peace to them. Peace is a gift. And that's the biblical understanding, that peace is a gift. Peace is not an achievement. Peace is a gift. Peace is not an achievement. And Jesus says, now, if they do not receive your peace, so peace is something that has to be received. If they don't receive your peace, just take it back and go someplace else. If they don't receive your peace, then there's not going to be peace in the house anyway. They're not willing to be peaceable. And Jesus says, just go where someone will receive your peace. So it wasn't just saying, peace be upon you. It's just sort of a, hi, have a good day. It really meant something. To say the words was to give the gift. So that was one thing that was understood with this shalom of peace. And you will still hear that in the Middle East. I've not been over there, but many of you have been. And so when you hear these, peace be upon you, or in Israel, when they greet you with shalom, it isn't just hi. It has a much, much deeper meaning, a sense of a blessing. The second thing is that in the Old Testament, and then as we move from the Old Testament in Hebrew to the Old Testament in Greek, the translators had to choose a word in the Greek that would convey shalom, and they chose eirene. And what they meant by that was not just the absence of war. It has a positive content, and it actually is talking about the state of the whole man that cannot be moved by violence or misfortune, just like the Apostle Paul. So if you are at peace in the biblical sense and the peace of God is with you, then no matter what comes your way, in the words of that spiritual, you shall not be moved. It came to mean in the usage throughout the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It came to mean all the things that come from God's salvation. And in fact, it became, in many places in the scripture, where you see peace, you can also translate it salvation. Because peace and God's salvation become one and the same thing. And then eventually within the scriptures, they begin to use eirene for the relationship between God and man. That there is either enmity between God and man, or there is peace between God and man. And the only one who can accomplish that peace is God. The prophets in the Old Testament, whether it is in Hebrew or in Greek, the prophetic usage of the word for peace is about the salvation that God will bring to his people. And you cannot talk, in the biblical understanding of peace, you cannot talk about peace without first talking about the condition of humanity. Peace is always related. Remember last week we said joy is related to loss and how God restores that which is lost. Peace is related to our sinfulness and the things that drive us away from God and push us out of the orbit, God's orbit. And we've pushed God out of our orbit, and we've become the center of our own surrounding universe. And so you can't talk about peace, true peace, without first addressing that problem of sin. That's why in Jeremiah is the prophet who goes around he says, beware of the prophets who say, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Because what was happening was ancient Judah particularly, the armies are, I think I did this in a sermon on January 3rd, the armies are just surrounding Israel, and the false prophets are saying, don't worry, there's going to be peace. The diplomatic efforts will win the day. You know, we'll figure this out. You've got a king who can do this. And Jeremiah said, no, that's not how you interpret what's happening to you. Those people are there because God is exercising judgment on you for your sin. You need to ask God to be your savior and not your kings. You need to ask God to be your savior and not your diplomats. And these false prophets, anything bad that happened to the people, they attributed to good or bad politics and not to the spiritual and moral lives of the people. Now we're talking about here, we need to make clear, because this is really important. Okay. Let me see if I can say this. Those false prophets were declaring a peace that was not going to come. By the time the children of Israel were hauled off into exile, they realized that Jeremiah was right and the false prophets were wrong. And they longed for 70 years to come back to their home. And when they got back to their home, they said, Jeremiah was right. We have to have upright moral lives. And so they began to develop not just the law of Scripture, but laws around those laws. It's called what's putting a fence around the law. And they say, well, if we make this set of laws and keep them, that will keep us from breaking the real, you know, the Ten Commandments. Oh, I just saw, have you seen this new iPad? Wall Street Journal had they put Albrecht Dürer's The Ten Commandments on there and said, the last time a pad made this much of a hit, they had commandments written on it. So, anyway. And so they said, well, we want to make sure that we are the morally righteous and pure people. So not only will we keep the law, we'll make these laws to keep us from even getting near that. Well, wait a minute. What if we actually, you know, broke one of those little laws? Let's make another set of laws. And so they're putting hedges around the laws, and the laws became precise and difficult. And then, of course, they started to develop really good lawyers who would say, well, you know, you could keep this law, the letter of the law, if you just did this. And I understand that, because I went to Wheaton, where they had a very strict pledge about no movies, no dancing, no gambling with playing cards and all of that. And not that I ever did any of those things, but once they told me I couldn't do it. I mean, I did go to movies. You know, I love movies. Well, I figured out I never once broke the pledge at Wheaton, and I saw every movie I ever wanted to see. I miss my calling. So, because I found out what the law was, and there's always a place to wiggle through it. And I interpreted it precisely. And that's what was happening. But here's what also happened, which is why you've got to be very careful when you say that this judgment was because of their sin. Because then what happens? And you see Jesus having to address this problem when he encounters the Pharisees who bring a crippled, you know, a man with a withered arm and say, who sinned, this man or his parents? If something's wrong with him, it must be because God's judging him. And they totally missed the intent of the law and living according to God's law. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot talk about peace either among the people of God or in our own hearts unless we address the issue of our separation, our alienation from God. We are, when we go our own way, we are at war with God. It is no mistake that Billy Graham, when he gets around to inviting people to become sharers of the gospel, calls his, he has a little pamphlet and he calls it Steps to Peace with God. It stands the test of time, because he's not offering the gospel as a way to a better life or more blessings. It addresses the key issue that you cannot have peace with God unless you have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. And so the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, but all of the prophets, understood that peace was actually salvation. It was salvation, and it was the result of salvation. The second thing was that peace also was not just a present thing, but it also had its fulfillment in the future. This is what we affirm every Advent when we read these words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Think about what we just said about how people were trusting the government for peace in Isaiah and Jeremiah's times. And it is not, these are not just poetic words. The government will be on his shoulders. I think that we ought to find a building in D.C. and emblazon that. Of course, then theocracy charges will come. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, what? The Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom. I love that in Hebrew. Isn't that wonderful? The Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Because that peace will come when God is the one who is the ruler, the Lord, not just Lord of the universe, but Lord of our lives. And what this also tells us is that this was a future prophecy. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be the Prince of Peace. One of the things that is really fascinating, and I think has helped me in understanding just the process of growth in Christ, is to understand that our salvation, the salvation for the people of God from exile to return to their eventual place in the Messianic kingdom, is that our salvation is a past event, a present process, and a future hope. It's a past event. We have been saved. New Testament says that. We have been saved. You have been saved. But it also, it's a present process. I am being saved. And there's also, you will be saved. There is a dynamism of the Christian life that we need not lose track of, because sometimes it's so easy to think, I'm not measuring up. I haven't gotten it. I don't know about you, but half the time in my relationship with Christ, I'm doing the dope slap, you know. Oh, that's what you meant, or I just got it. You know, I think I'm encouraged by St. Francis. I say, if St. Francis can make a 13-year mistake, so can I. Because St. Francis kept hearing God say to him, build my church, build my church. So he took his followers and he said, we're going to carry rocks from this mountain over to this place and we're going to build the church. And they spent 13 years carrying rocks. And then all of a sudden, I think, on the 13th year, St. Francis hears the voice of God, build my church, the spiritual church, Francis, not the physical church. And so it was Francis' understanding the church wasn't the building. The church was this communion of the saints that God had called to be with him and then to be in mission for him. And so there is this sense that our salvation and our peace are not things that are just dumped on us at one time and then we have it. We've got it. And this is encouraging, because sometimes we can think, must be something wrong with me. I'm not experiencing the peace of Christ. Well, you're experiencing the peace of Christ that you can't experience in that time, at that moment, the way the Holy Spirit is working in you. But the full reality of the peace of Christ will come to us when we are in that heavenly kingdom, and where there is nothing that obscures our view of Jesus and his rule of the new heaven and new earth. Does that help? Does that make some kind of sense? Because I know sometimes people worry. They'll say, I am a worrier. My mother, I should have listened to my mother at an earlier age. But my mother used to say to me, so Junior, how many things that you've worried about have happened? And I said, well, actually, not very many. And she'd say, see, then, so what good is worry? And I said, well, gee, I think it works. Not the lesson I was supposed to get out of that. But when you're a smart aleck kid, you're a smart aleck kid. I'm learning in my life that just because I'm worried, I think if I worry about something, I'm showing that I'm conscientious. You know, and around here, the thing that got Jim Zorn into trouble, you know what got Jim Zorn into trouble? This is my own personal football opinion. You want to know my opinion? Okay. Was the day he said, football isn't the most important thing in my life. And at first I'm thinking, yay, a man with priorities. But not in Washington. Washington, D.C. doesn't want those priorities. They want someone who worries about the success of that team. You know, and he didn't worry about the team. And so people thought he was being unconscientious, that he was being slipshod, that he wasn't paying attention to the work. He actually had his priorities straight. And sometimes we just worry about things because we think that goes along with doing the job right. Now, that may be my own pathology and not yours. Maybe you're truly worried about those things that are going to happen. But we will, at certain points in our lives, we will grow in that ability to trust in God and know that he has conquered the things that would destroy us, and know that no matter what happens, that we can still be at peace with God, and that we grow into that. It's interesting. Job says, at the very beginning of the book of Job, he says, I have no peace, I have no quietness, I have no rest, only turmoil. And I think there are times in our lives when we can honestly, truly say that. And why was Job not at rest? Why was there no quietness for Job? You remember the story. What's going on in Job's life? Satan was stirring things up. Job had become an unwitting pawn in this game that took place in the heavenly councils. Let me tell you something that I learned back when I was in college. It's not fair to play games with other people when you don't tell them the game is on. Early in my relationship with Dick, I noticed that he never said anything unless I started the conversation. And for me, that was a problem. So I decided on the biggest date night, the Washington banquet. Did they do that when you were there? The Washington banquet, I was going to test him. Only I didn't say, you know, I'd like to see if you could initiate some conversations this evening. I got in the car. In my little pea brain, I said, I'm not going to say anything to him until he says something to me. And we drove all the way into Chicago in perfect silence. Really? We did. And I didn't talk to him. He talked to the people next to him the whole night because they were talking to him. But he never said a word to me, and we got in the car, and he never said a word, and I said, that's it. He lost the game. I'm not going to see him anymore. He was stunned. He said, I thought we had a great night. I had a different night in between my ears, okay? I had not let him know what the game was, and he was a victim. Obviously, we got back together, we resolved that issue, and we spend hours in perfectly comfortable silence. I know you don't believe it, but it's actually the truth. Job was a victim of this. I shouldn't say victim. Job was a subject of this game, and he didn't know what the rules were because there was a battle going on for his soul, and peace only comes to Job when God prevails. Job cannot bring peace to himself. Job's friends obviously can't bring peace. And in fact, in trying to, actually compound the problem, don't they? Here is something that I just, that's just the contrast to Job that we see in Psalm 4. It says, many are asking, who can show us any good? Now listen to this. And think back on the Aaronic benediction. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. See, when it talks about, remember it says, and the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. That peace comes when you're face to face with God. That's a sort of metaphorical understanding that you have been reconciled to God when you are back face to face. For Job, God's face was obscured. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. And then this, I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I want to talk about something here. Keep that in mind. It says, many are asking, who can show us any good? Now notice the answer is, let the light of your face shine upon us. Okay? It's plural. All right? So peace is given to the community. But then the next step is, I will lie down in peace. For you, O Lord, alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There are some commentators, and I just say this, just to let you know, I did read the commentaries, but just in case you read the commentaries and you come across a statement like this, many of the commentaries on Old Testament concept of peace say there is no concept of personal inward peace in the Old Testament, that it is all communal. And I thought, what Bible are they reading? Because right here in Psalm 4, it talks about the peace to us and then the peace to me. Read also Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. And I want you to keep that vision of walls and ramparts in mind because we're going to go back and revisit Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. It says, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. So that's talking about us, the community, that coming within God's walls, God will be our strong protection and will give all of us together peace. But then it goes on to say, you will keep him in perfect peace. Do many of you remember this verse? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I love that King James Version, stayed on you. The other one says steadfast. But I love that stayed is almost like you're stuck to it. You are rooted to it. So that the person whose mind is focused on God alone and sees God in their field of vision, they will have perfect peace because they trust in God and they trust in the Lord forever. So again, you see that peace is both part of the community and it's personal. But notice this in both of those passages and many, many other passages that you will see in the scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. But you also find it recouped in the New Testament. The problem is when we read the New Testament, the word you have to go back to the Greek to find out whether it's plural or singular. And often what we take as personal addresses to us are actually addresses to the whole community. I don't think it's wrong to interpret them personally, just never lose sight of that communal dimension. But notice in all of these passages, we don't have one psalm that talks about individual personal peace and then this other psalm that talks about the corporate peace. They are together. And here is what I think the lesson is. I do not think that we can be solitary Christians and truly experience the peace of God. I think we have to be within a community of the people of God who are as a whole themselves at peace with God. That is essential. God gives us this community for that purpose, so that we can hold one another up. When the tough times come, when the doubts come, when the buffeting comes. And so that would be the one lesson, is that peace in our lives cannot be a task for the Lone Ranger. We have to be together with other believers, united in the peace of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, that peace, that eirene, is a past, present, and future event as well. But here's the interesting thing. In the New Testament, that peace comes to us from Jesus Christ himself. There is that passage that says Jesus Christ is himself our peace. You'll find that in Ephesians. And it is not a condition or a quality. God doesn't take a pitcher of peace and pour it on us. It actually happens because of an event. It's like just when you declare an armistice. I remember I was teaching 8th grade history and we got to World War I. And I was trying to get I didn't stress a lot of dates, but there were some dates I thought it's really important for you to know. And wouldn't it be easy to remember the date of the armistice for World War I? 11-11-18? I said, just remember 11-11 in 1918. All you have to remember, you know, if you can remember 11-11, then you can remember 1918. And, no, do you know when the armistice was? 11-11-11. So, but there's a specific point in time when that armistice is declared. And so that is the New Testament understanding. It's not just pouring peace out. And or putting a quality in your heart. For St. Paul, for example, it is in what God does. And if you read the Pauline epistles, you will find that there are three things that Jesus does, that God does to give us peace. The first thing he does is destroy Satan. Okay? When the adversaries of God are gone, peace follows. Because this is the biblical concept all the way through, that God created us for peace. That's supposed to be our natural design state, is to be in and at peace. And that peace is disturbed by the adversaries of God. And Jesus, in his work on the cross, destroys those adversaries. He defeats death. And then the third thing he does is he breaks down the walls we have built. We're really good at building walls, aren't we? Between ourselves and God. Between ourselves and others. Why are we bad at taking those walls down? What makes it almost impossible for us to take those walls down? Pride? What was that?
Tradition.
Yes, we've always lived like that. So what if they're over there and we're over here? And pride. This is a really good looking wall. What else? Fear. If we take it down, can we trust that we'll still be at peace? These walls are serving. I feel good behind these walls. I feel safe. I put them up there for a reason. And so often we don't want to tear down those walls because we're fearful of what will happen. That we could be hurt. Something untoward could happen to us. Or heaven forbid, somehow we might not be totally in control of our own lives again. Right. And it is Margaret, I think you're absolutely right with the wall that we have between us and God, that we're fearful that if we sort of break that wall down, that God will come in and do scary things in our lives. I was fearful of that when I was a kid. We used to have missionaries in our house all the time. And we had this one really handsome guy. His name was Jim Blizzard. I just had a crush on Jim. And he was a missionary down in the Amazon basin. And he would come to our house and he would tell all these stories. And he thought since we were kids, we would love to hear stories about red flying frogs and anacondas that swallowed pigs whole. And I was not enamored of that. And so when we'd go to church, we'd sing this old gospel song, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord," or "Mountain or meadow or sea." I sung that with 82% of my heart. Because I literally would mutter under my breath, "But not the jungle." I was so afraid that God would send me to the jungle. And I was telling this story to some youth worker friends of mine, and I said, "So I ended up doing 30 years with junior high ministry." And they said, "Jungle? Junior high ministry?" which I absolutely loved. But it's that fear. And we can't tear those walls down anyway. Only God can break those walls down. God's calling. Want the wall broken down? And so we have to understand, particularly in the Pauline understanding of how peace comes about in our lives, it comes about because of the victory that Christ accomplishes on the cross in destroying the adversaries of God, in defeating death, and in breaking down the walls which we have built. So the last thing I want to talk about is that whereas we cannot create this peace, we cannot make it happen, we are asked and admonished, as a matter of fact, to seek that salvation, to seek that peace. And as in Colossians, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts." It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Gee, another list. But doesn't it sound strangely familiar? And it's telling us to put these things on. Put them on. Paul uses this wardrobe metaphor frequently. He says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have one against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And then here are these words: "Let the peace of Christ," not the peace of the world, not your own self-understanding of peace, "let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of the one body, you were called to peace. And then this, and be thankful. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How many times did we hear gratitude or thanksgiving in there? It's just scattered throughout there, isn't it? Because we can give thanks when we understand that God's peace reigns in our hearts. In Ephesians, in Philippians, it said, and let the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. It gets back to what we were talking about in the Old Testament passage, that citadel understanding that God is a stronghold. And if we are in God, we can then be at peace. I am going to do something that I haven't done in the past. You'll see here the words to a contemporary Christian song. We're going to listen to it as sort of a benediction and prayer for our time tonight. But I want to walk you through it. It says, Father of life, draw me closer. Lord, my heart is set on you. What does that remind you of? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Let me run the race of time. In other words, we are all having to go from point A to point B in this life, with your life enfolding mine. And so, in other words, where is your life? Are you enfolding God? No, you're not embracing God. God is embracing you. Carla Aiken Rose wrote a song many years ago. She used to be on staff here and now is part of Songs of Joy Ministry in Guatemala. And she said, it's a voice coming from the heart of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And he says, you would run from me, but I surround you. And so you run to my arms. So you run to my arms. With your life enfolding mine, and let the peace of God, let it reign. O Holy Spirit, Lord, my comfort, and comfort means to strengthen. Strengthen me, hold my head up, and I stand upon your truth. This passage we just read from Colossians talked about the Word of God is essential to understanding what the peace of God is like. So, let me, I stand upon your truth, bringing glory unto you, and let the peace of God, let it reign. And then, O Lord, I hunger for more of you. Rise up within me. Let me know your truth. O Holy Spirit, saturate my soul and let the light of God fill me now. Who's doing the work here? It is God. It is God. Remember, it says, you, Lord, rise up within me. Remember when we started, we talked about how the Greeks, with all their people and all their levers and all their technology, they were going to raise up peace. But no, God will raise up peace within us. Let your healing power breathe life and make me whole, and let the peace of God, let it reign. And I want you to just listen to this sort of prayerfully.
You and let the peace of God let it rain.
with this prayer from Romans 15. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Good night.